As everybody's making their way back to their seats, I'll say thank you, Jason. I don't know if you managed to read my notes or not. If you did, that's super impressive because they weren't done until 3 this morning. But just the songs that you have chosen for us this morning are so perfect, and I really appreciate that Hayden highlighted this trifold aspect, right? That the King has come, and he has affected things in the past, he's affecting things in the present, and when he returns, he will very cataclysmically affect things in the future and bringing about an entirely new world order. And just the songs that we've sung this morning have had this emphasis on the past, the present, and the future in a way that I think has prepared us really, really well. So thank you for that. And I also want to say a quick thank you to my dear, beautiful wife, Kara, for decorating our sanctuary so capably and beautifully. I always love the thought that she puts into these things, and I especially appreciate the symbolism that she has affected by the cradle, the cross, and the crown, because these next 3 weeks we're going to be talking a lot about symbols, as one does when talking about prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah, who loves himself a good symbol. So more on that later. Well, good morning, and welcome to week 2 of the GBC Advent Series, or week 1 of the Advent Series. I'm not sure which it's going to be. Last week was a really good Advent introduction, but we didn't really hear a whole lot from Isaiah. We did hear a whole lot about the coming King. So maybe week 1.5, I'll let you decide. So last week, because Pastor Caleb was too sick to preach, bless his soul, we did have to call that audible. And a special thanks to Hayden and Jason for putting together something for us, and for all of you who read so capably and so beautifully. If I have my way, we will probably have more services that are full of congregational scripture reading with a little bit less preaching. So I know I really enjoyed that, and I'm sure that you guys all did too. So either way, this week, whatever's happened in the past, this week in the present, we are starting in Isaiah in earnest for 3 sermons that are going to highlight how the incarnation of the Son of God, the Son of God putting on flesh, putting on a human nature, and becoming a man fundamentally changes everything. And one wonderful thing that I really love about Isaiah is that as he's looking into the future and seeing God's king coming, what he's doing is he's painting these different portraits. He's using highly evocative poetry that's just filled with all sorts of imagery. So these next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at these portraits that are basically paintings of one king and his effects on all creation, the way that he transforms all creation. But all of these paintings are done in different hues, with different tints and different textures, and all have different emphases. Yet they all share really significant similarities. And in fact, this is true of the entire book of Isaiah. Although it is a book, it's really a masterful tapestry of poems that have been woven together, right, with lots of individual threads being laid down in one place and picked up in another place. And so there's really no way to do any one scene of this tapestry full justice apart from looking at the entire book. Right? You can zoom in on details, but then you kind of have to zoom out and see where that detail is transformed in a different place to be able to understand the detail. Unfortunately, though, this whole tapestry is way too big for just an Advent series, and so Caleb, Hayden, and I are going to give it the college try, do our very best to whet our appetites, so that the primary result of this series is probably going to be less understanding, less exhaustive clarity, and more deep hunger and deep longing to see Jesus as he really is in all of his glory, and a deeper expectation for his future return. So a lot of perhaps sentiment that fits the season, and a lot of, hey, you're just going to have to figure this out in your own study, or maybe when we do Isaiah in 2 years or so, then we can pick all these threads up again, and we'll say, hey, you remember what we talked about 2 years ago? And we'll all say, no, I don't. And we'll have a great time doing it. All right, so let's go ahead and dive into our text for today. Our text today is Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. If you're reading from the Blue Pew Bible, you can find it on page 683, but I'll be reading from the CSB, so the reading will be a little bit different. All right, Isaiah wrote, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious." All right, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for giving your servant Isaiah this vision of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, in his manifold wisdom, in his perfection, and for the effect that his person and work have on all creation. Father, we look forward to the day when there is complete shalom, there is complete peace, there is complete wholeness throughout all creation, when the earth is filled with knowledge of you as the sea is filled with water, that day when Jesus is the center of the nation's hope, when peoples stream to him for guidance and for judgment, when everybody in the world knows him from the least to the greatest. Father, we pray that as we behold our King this morning, you would make us more like him. You would give us a fuller portion of this Spirit that the King has, that we would reflect who he is in the way that we live our lives, and that we would reflect an entirely new way of living as we display the first fruits of this new creation, this foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, in the old heavens and the old earth, where there is predation and danger, and people devour one another, and our minds can be poisoned, and we can be bitten by the sting of sin. We thank you for sending Jesus in the world to put these things to an end. We thank you for redeeming your people, giving us power for the present, and a strong and unshakable hope for the future. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, today's text divides up into three sections. We've got verse 1, where we're going to see a new David. We've got verses 2 through 5, where we're going to see a new king. And then verses 6 through 10, a new creation. And these three sections are going to fill out today's main idea for us. And here's our main idea. Well, Proclaim is not cooperating. Oh dear. Mike, can you put me on the main idea when you get a chance? I'll read the main idea while Mike finds it. The arrival of God's perfect anointed king fundamentally transforms the world and everyone in it. I think we're going to have to go back a little bit. Mike, I'll find it. We skipped way ahead in that. It's not in there to proclaim not update. All right, this is fine. Just listen to my ears. Close your eyes on the TV. Let's look at our first section, Isaiah 11:1. All right. A shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. All right, at this point, we're going to have to fill out the background as much as we can in a brief Advent series sermon as quickly as possible. After all, we are making the grave mistake of diving straight into prophetic literature with no context whatsoever, which is not a great way to read your Bible. All right, so first off, we need to know that Isaiah 11 is right at the end of the first major unit in Isaiah. Isaiah breaks into two huge chunks, Isaiah 1 through 39, and then Isaiah 40 through 66. In Isaiah 1 through 39, the first major unit is chapters 1 through 12. All right, we heard the end of it with our call to worship this morning, and so we're right at the end of this first section. These chapters contain visions, songs, and narratives about a nation that's coming to invade and destroy Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. This is where Isaiah the prophet lived and worked. And in these chapters 1 through 12, we learn that the nation Assyria is going to come, and they're going to try and destroy Jerusalem with some success, some failure. But after they're done, the Lord is going to destroy Assyria. Just as he's used Assyria to destroy Jerusalem, God is going to use Babylon to destroy Assyria, because Assyria did what God told them to do, but with entirely the wrong attitude. Just like any other human being with power, their king says, hey, I'm better than God, and I'm going to live like it. And God says, hey, no, you're not, and you're going to learn your lesson. And so after all of this destruction, God's chosen people who have rejected God are going to be like the stump of a tree that's been chopped down. And that stump is going to be burned, right? According to Isaiah 6:13, which says, though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like the terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled. Right? Have you ever seen a tree that's just been chopped down? You got a big old stump laying there. The holy seed is the stump, right? So this phrase, the holy seed, is something that I want to stick in your mind at this point. And the stump is where this holy seed is going to be growing from. It's this stump that the shoot is going to be growing out of, the shoot of Isaiah 11:1. So you've got the stump that is what remains of the nation of Israel, but most specifically, it's what remains of the family line of the king of Israel. That's going all the way back to Jesse, the father of David. Right, David was, of course, the greatest king that Israel had ever known, but Jesse was not a king. And that's an important detail here. All right, so we may be tempted to think that Isaiah, as he's talking about this shoot, is giving Israel hope for the future by basically saying, hey, David's line's not done. There's still going to be another son in the line of David in the future. We're still going to have kings, just like we've had since David. Right? A few of those kings were good, but most of them were bad. But we're still going to have a king. But that actually misses the point. Right? It's not the stump of David. It's the stump of Jesse. And Isaiah's recalling Jesse so that we understand that this shoot isn't just another son of David, but rather he's a new David entirely. Right? It's a subtle distinction, but it's critical. In fact, this new David is the one we're waiting for from Isaiah 9:7, right, where he says, the dominion will be vast, its prosperity will never end. He will reign, that is the child who has been given to us, whose name is Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty Father. whatever order that comes in, right, he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. All right, so this shoot coming from the stump of Jesse is the same person that we're hoping for from Isaiah 9:7. And this is, in fact, the seed through whom God ultimately fulfills his promise to David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. All right, so we're covering a ton of biblical history and a ton of biblical theology here. So I'm going to sum it up just as succinctly as I absolutely can. Right, basically, the story goes that David's family line had flourished from the time of David all the way to the day of King Ahaz, in spite of David's son's egregious failures. Right, David's dynasty kept on lasting generation after generation because of Yahweh's faithfulness. If you have as many terrible kings in a row as you've got in Israel and in Jerusalem, there's no way that a family line is going to keep on going. But because Yahweh had promised to David that he's going to establish his house forever, this line still persists. Until one day, they go too far. They finally go too far. The mighty oak that David's family line had always been is going to be felled, and its stump is going to be scorched, right? But it's not going to be uprooted. Right? God himself, in history, had seemingly obliterated David's family line for their sin, but ultimately, God still keeps his promise to David. He promised that even though it seemed like the Davidic covenant, the promise to David was hopeless after God was done destroying Israel, God promised he would still be faithful to his covenant with David because he was going to raise up a new king who would be like David in some very significant ways, but newer and better. All right, so that's basically how we get to 11:1 and who Jesse is and why there's a stump in a field that's growing a little shoot that's going to bear fruit. So let's go ahead and move to our next section and see how this new king is going to be even better than David, God's chosen man who had a heart like his. All right, so we're going to look at Isaiah 11:2 through 5, a new king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. Now let's notice three things about this king. This king is perfectly anointed by God's Spirit. This king is perfectly in tune with God's judgment. And this king is perfectly aligned with God's character. All right, so first off, let's talk about the perfect anointing of God's Spirit. And this is one way in which this king is like David, but better. All right, at David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16:13, we read that this happens. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. All right, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. So in this passage, we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully on David after Samuel anoints him. And this is how the Spirit normally acts when he empowers a human being in the Old Testament. Pretty much any time you see the Spirit engaging with a human being throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit comes on that person in power, and then they do really cool stuff. They prophesy, or they start acting like a king, or they kill a bunch of people, you know, the fun stuff that we get to read about. But it's this coming powerfully. That's how the Spirit usually operates. But in Isaiah, what is the Spirit doing? 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And this word rest is incredibly theologically significant in reading the Old Testament. It's the same word that is at the root of Noah's name, right? Where Noah is given that name because the hope is that Noah will give humanity rest. Right? Rest has been the hope of the Old Testament to this point. And so don't just think that this is stock language of, okay, the Spirit is just on this guy in a generic sense. No, he's resting on him. Right, this is not a king who suddenly receives power from on high as a gift that could just as easily be taken away, just like it had been taken away from Saul before David. Right, this is a king with whom the Spirit is perfectly at home. Right, this is a king from whom the presence of the Spirit is not going to be going away anytime soon. And not only is the Spirit not going to be going away, he's enabling this king to be a king like no other that humanity has ever seen. Right? If you do a little bit of counting, you'll see that we have a sevenfold description of the Spirit. Right? There are seven things that the Spirit is doing for this king, basically indicating that because of the Spirit, this king is absolutely perfect. He's everything that you want from a king, if at least you're hoping that your king is going to reflect Yahweh, the God of Israel. His reign is everything that God has intended for kings all along. Right, this king has wisdom and understanding so that he knows God's will in every situation. He has the skill to bring it about. The king has counsel and strength so that his plans are perfect and he can carry them out successfully. And so far from these four things, this king basically looks like David, or perhaps more fully, David's son Solomon, whose wisdom, political prowess, and military might secured peace and prosperity for Israel that would basically make you think that Solomon was the king that we needed all along. Right, we get this phrase that under Solomon, every man is sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. Which is a key word that basically indicates, oh, okay, God's promises have come about because of Solomon's wisdom and because of his might and his strength. Except that David and Solomon both had one fatal flaw, Solomon especially. These kings delighted in just about anything other than the fear of the Lord. Right? For all of their greatness, for all of their wisdom, understanding, counsel, and strength, and knowledge, they were both found lacking in the fear of the Lord. David was a murderous adulterer, for example. He was good at repenting from it, but still a murderous adulterer. And Solomon broke literally the only three rules that God had given for kings, right? Don't get a lot of gold and silver, don't multiply foreign wives, and especially don't undo the Exodus by getting horses from Egypt. Exactly the three things that Solomon was known for at the end of his reign. But the perfect king has knowledge, specifically the fear of the Lord. And it's not just that he possesses the fear of the Lord, but that he delights in the fear of the Lord. And without the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, those only make the inevitable downfall of a king or an entire family of kings all the more catastrophic. But this king is different. He's so different in his character, in fact, that his reign is something we only caught just the faintest glimpse of in Solomon, the wisest, strongest king of all time. All right, so this king is perfectly anointed by God's Spirit. He's got the sevenfold anointing. He's also perfectly in tune with God's judgment, and then perfectly aligned with God's character. Let's look at what it means for him to be perfectly in tune with God's judgment. Right, because his delight is in the fear of the Lord, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, and he will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Right, Solomon, for example, was able to judge and execute justice by his great wisdom in, for example, the case of the two women disputing over whose child was living and whose child was dead. All right, in that case, he's not judging by what he sees with his eyes. He's not looking and seeing, okay, what baby and what mom look the most similar. He's not judging by what he hears with his ears, right? He's not just going and understanding these two contradictory stories and sort of Sherlock Holmesing one particular detail and saying, here's the real truth. No, he's just executing justice because of his extraordinary wisdom. But we don't hear a whole lot about Solomon judging the poor righteously or executing justice with the word of his mouth. In fact, at the end of Solomon's reign, he does the opposite. Solomon tries to execute the very man that God had chosen to take his place over, take his place as king of Israel, right? Jeroboam. But Solomon couldn't kill Jeroboam because Jeroboam escaped. And that's a pretty far cry from being able to destroy your enemies with just the scepter from your mouth or the command from his lips. All right, Solomon's military might and political prowess failed. But this perfect king in Isaiah, because he's so in tune with God's judgment, what he says happens without fail, perfectly, just by the word of his mouth. Right, this king is able to destroy all of his enemies, not by the strength of his arm, like a normal king, but as the Hebrew literally puts it, the mere breath, which is the same word as the spirit. Right, the CSB has command from his lips, but the Hebrew literally says, with the spirit of his lips, he kills the wicked. All right, so we've seen that this king's perfectly anointed by God's Spirit. He's perfectly in tune with God's judgment. He's also perfectly aligned with God's character. And we see this in Isaiah 11:5, where righteousness will be a belt around his hips, faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. Isaiah's coming king reflects God's character in a way that no other king ever has. All right, righteousness, that is acting according to what is right and good, and faithfulness, that is reliability in keeping your word and doing what you say you're going to do. Righteousness and faithfulness are two of God's characteristics that are most frequently praised and listed in tandem together throughout the Old Testament. Right, they're two of his most miraculous, wonderful characteristics, and it's these characteristics that are the very garments holding the king's wondrous raiment together. And so the picture is that God is embodied perfectly in this king. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to look at is this king and what he's like and what he does. And you get a perfect picture of who God is. All right, at this point, we've seen a pretty full description of who Isaiah's coming king is. Right, he's a new David, not just a new son of David, but a new David entirely. He's a new kind of king who's perfectly anointed with God's Spirit, and he'll carry out his kingly duties in perfect accordance with God's will and perfectly reflecting God's character as he sits on David's throne, right, fulfilling all these promises to God, all these promises from God to David back in 2 Samuel 7. And so at this point, we're finally ready to ask one of Pastor Hayden's favorite questions. So what? Right, who cares? If we're being cynical, which is my favorite thing to do, all we've said so far is that this wonderful, perfect king is going to come on the scene after some nation that we don't care about destroys another nation that we don't really care about to execute justice in a land that we don't really care about to fulfill a promise that has nothing to do with us that God gave to some king who reigned 3,000 years ago and then died, and then his sons we don't care about ruined everything. All right, that's basically all I've said so far. I've painted you a picture of a perfect but utterly irrelevant king. So what does this wonderful, perfect king have to do with us today? Well, this is the main idea, which now it's in proclaim. Good. The arrival of God's perfect, anointed king, that's what we talked about so far, fundamentally transforms the world and everyone in it. And this is where we come into the picture eventually. It'll take a little while, but don't worry. So let's look and see what happens when God's perfect, anointed king comes on the scene in verses 6 through 10. We've got a new creation. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. All right, now, in this section, it's a lot less likely that Isaiah is giving a literal account of zoology under this new king's reign. Right, it's a lot more likely that he's actually giving a highly symbolic and poetic account of anthropology under this new king's reign. That's a fancy way of saying we're probably not talking about what animals are like, but what people are like. Right, I'm not going to go into all of the reasons I say this because we don't have time today, but I am going to give you just a couple of keys that have led me to this conclusion, and then you can test them out in the rest of Isaiah in your own reading. All right, first, we see that all of these animals are palling around together because, as we see in verse 9, the land is full of the knowledge of the Lord after the king has struck the land with the scepter of his mouth in verse 5. Right, and in the Old Testament, it's human beings who have this knowledge of the Lord. And this is made more explicit in verse 10, where we see that it's peoples and nations who are searching out this king for guidance as to how they ought to conduct their affairs. Right, so in verses 6 and 7, it's actually best to understand that Isaiah is depicting nations. Nations which were formerly characterized by the powerful ones eating up the less powerful. Those nations are no longer doing so, and there's peace throughout all the earth. Right? Alexander the Great's no longer going to go on a worldwide empire-building campaign, for example, because he'll be perfectly content with his borders. And so, you know, North Macedonia or whatever, you can do your own thing. You can be your own small, little, unique country and reflect God in your way rather than in Alexander the Great's way. But that's not to say that this text has nothing to say about animals at all. Right, in verse 8, we've got this really curious but extremely evocative imagery of very young children playing by snake dens. And you'll notice that snakes are conspicuously absent from the previous two verses. Right? They're not among the predators that are hanging out with the prey. And so if your snake senses are tingling right now, you should heed them. Because this symbolic language is indicating a reversal of something that happened right at the very beginning of the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis 3. So after Adam and Eve listened to the serpent who deceived them and disobeyed God, God curses basically everything and everybody. But listen to how he curses the serpent, the snake. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Right? The perfect king's reign isn't only characterized by worldwide peace between peoples. It's also characterized by peace between humans and creation. Because all of the curses of Genesis 3 have been lifted. And I'll explain that a little bit more. Right, in verse 8, there's no more hostility between humans and serpents because the serpent's den is empty. Because the king's tomb was emptied at his resurrection from the dead. The serpent's head has been crushed, and his offspring have been forever eliminated from creation. So he presents no danger whatsoever to even the most vulnerable human beings. He's completely out of the picture. And so at this point, it is perfectly fair to extend the symbolism of verses 6 and 7 beyond just people and nations living in peace to an entirely new world living at peace, because there's no longer any sort of curse. Death itself is also a thing of the past in God's holy mountain where all this takes place, because God's holy mountain is actually shorthand for the new heavens and the new earth. Right, hear how Isaiah picks up this same theme all the way towards the end of his book. Let's look at Isaiah 65, 17, and then 25. Right, he says, "For I, the Lord, will create new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind." And this will sound real familiar. "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. But the serpent's food will be dust. They will not do what is evil or destroy on my entire holy mountain." All right, so if I haven't painted the whole picture clearly at this stage, it's because I've had to do this 100 times more quickly than I really want to. But basically what Isaiah is saying is that this perfect king won't just usher in a new way of humans relating to one another, but an entirely new way of existence in an entirely new creation, right? The symbolism in these verses primarily refers to human beings, but this symbolism has been deliberately chosen to make it clear that all of creation is being transformed by the king's reign. Right? It's not just Genesis 3:15 that's been reversed, but Genesis 3:17 through 18 that have been reversed as well. Right? We said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you." Right? The earth is cursed because of you. You'll eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. The cursed ground will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field, right? And so it's not just that Adam's life is hard under this curse, but the earth, which was primed and ready to be fruitful and wanted to be fruitful and praise the God who created it by doing what it was meant to do, it's, as Paul puts it, subject to futility. Right? The ground itself is cursed because of Adam's sin. But under the new king's reign, because he is also a new Adam, a new king that Adam was intended to be but failed, because there's a new king, there's a new world order where the curse is reversed. All right, now maybe you're experiencing a little bit of whiplash. All right, we've gone from talking about a perfect king coming from the line of a guy who lived 3,000 years ago in a country we don't really care about, and now we're talking about a perfect king reigning in the future, in a new heavens and a new earth. But we're living here in the old earth, where people die, and people kill each other, and the ancient serpent is still running amok, biting people and poisoning their hearts and minds. So, let's make Hayden's heart glad and ask again, so what? So what? What do the past and the future have to do with us today? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, I want to tell you who this perfect coming king in Isaiah is. And so welcome to Sunday School. We haven't had it in a long time. I'm bringing it back right now. This king is Jesus of Nazareth. Hear how Matthew identifies him. All right, Jesus is aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is Isaiah 42 that Matthew is saying is fulfilled. And Isaiah 42 is a place where Isaiah 11 is picked up. All right, so think, okay, this is developing a theme that we've seen really prominently so far. And this is what's being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. That's familiar. I will put my spirit on him. That's familiar. And he will proclaim justice to the nations. Hey, this sounds a lot like Isaiah 11, even though it's Isaiah 42. He will not argue or shout, because he doesn't need to, because he can kill the wicked with the breath of his lips, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Right, that also sounds really familiar. So now that we know who the king is, we can really easily answer the so what question. We recognize that Isaiah 11, 9 and 10, it's not just about the new heavens and the new earth that will come. It's about our lives here and now. After all, what does it mean for the land to be full of the knowledge of the Lord? Right, where does the knowledge of the Lord come from? And how is it going to fill a place? Well, how about Isaiah 11:2? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of knowledge. And Isaiah 11:10. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. The nations looking to this king for guidance, and the land being filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Well, we've already seen this starting to be fulfilled in the book of Acts, haven't we? Right after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, what do Jesus' disciples do? Acts is the story of the disciples going and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus' kingdom in Jerusalem at the start, but by the end of Acts, to the nations, where the gospel has gone everywhere in the known world. And God has, in fact, started bringing the nations under the banner of his King Jesus. All right, so this answer to the so what question has a couple of parts today. First off, we're seeking to live out what we've been studying in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus for some really, really profound reasons. All right, it goes beyond just living the good life and sharing the gospel with our neighbors. All right, as we model godly living in our individual households and in the household of God here, we're actually giving each other and the world a glimpse of life in the new creation. All right, we who have the Spirit, who are the first fruits of the resurrection, are also the first fruits of God's new creation. The new heavens and the new earth are here with us in a very, very real sense right now. All right, so for example, as we live at peace with one another, we're not doing so just because it's a better way of living, because it's less stressful, because it's more enjoyable, but because it's what we as humans were created to do in the first place and what we're going to be doing for all eternity. So we might as well start practicing now, right? The peace that should characterize our relationships, husbands with wives, parents with children, brothers and sisters with brothers and sisters, friends with friends. This is a peace that proclaims not just, hey, we know how to pick our battles and we're too tired to fight with one another. No, this peace proclaims our perfect king has come and put hostility to death. And one day he's going to return and he's going to bury it once and for all. As we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death, resurrection, and ascension, we're not just proclaiming a gospel that allows people to have their sins forgiven and allows people to live in God's presence. We're proclaiming a kingdom and a king. We're saying that God's perfect king has come to earth, that he's died a death that he didn't deserve to ransom his people and to set creation free. And he's risen from the dead to put death to death and usher in an entirely new creation. A creation that's everything God intended for it to be in the first place, and then some. And as we live out the implications of the gospel, we're doing so as citizens of that kingdom. Not just as sinners who have been cleansed and created anew. Right, because Jesus, God's perfect anointed king, came, the world has already been transformed, along with a very significant number of people in it. But when he comes again, the world will be created anew, and the citizens of his kingdom will be its exclusive owners and residents. So, until that day, let us uphold the banner, the root of Jesse. Let's walk by his Spirit. Let's especially seek to live at peace with one another. Show the world everything our perfect king has taught us to obey, so that we might depict what life in his kingdom is like now and what it will be like forever. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your perfection, that you have the completeness, the fullness of the Spirit. You reign and rule with perfect skill, perfect wisdom, perfect authority, perfect ability. We marvel that you humiliated yourself and took on human flesh and became subservient even to the point of death on a cross, that you took the curse of sin on yourself, drank the cup of God's wrath to the fullest and emptied it out so that your people might live in blessing and in peace, in shalom, in wholeness, rather than in futility and under the cursed way of our old lives in a cursed creation. Lord Jesus, we so eagerly look forward to your return, when these things that we have been given a taste of today, when we get the full meal, when the veil is lifted and we see you face to face, when our delight becomes reality, our blessed hope becomes sight. Oh, Jesus, we are so excited for that day. When the serpent is cast into the lake of fire and death with him and all of your enemies by the powerful word of your mouth, we pray that that day would come soon. We pray in the meantime, Lord, that you would help us keep on the forefront of our minds the purpose for why we do what we do. That we're not just seeking the good life. We're not just seeking obedience without any sort of vision, but we are participating in your renewal of the heavens and the earth. We are preparing ourselves to live under your reign forever and ever and ever, and inviting other people to do the same thing. Not just a better way of life, but a completely new way of life in preparation for a completely new world order. We trust that you will do everything that you have promised that you are doing, such wonderful deeds as these among us today through the very mundane means of the proclamation of your word and the supper that we are about to partake. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing such wonders to us and allowing us to catch a glimpse of who you are. Fill us with hunger for your glory, for deeper fellowship with you, we pray. Amen.